So Wednesday night, this week, is the first going to be the first Wednesday of the month. So that means our whole evening is going to be dedicated to prayer and worship. And so I encourage you to come out for that. Of all the times I've ever lived in my life, this would be the time to pray. So join us for that. We also pray Friday mornings at 9 a.m. here at the church. So you can come out for that as well. And, you know, the more prayer, the better. It's just absolutely true. If you will join in prayer, the Lord does amazing things when we pray. And we need to have an understanding of that refreshed in us, I think. Just so many things that happen in our day. And I know for me, even after all the years I've walked with the Lord, I still have to stop and remind myself that I know God. I can talk to him anytime. And I shouldn't have to try and figure everything out and make everything work. I just have a God that hears and I trust in, and he never fails me, ever. So join us for that. Had a great day with the men yesterday, men's breakfast. It's awesome. You know, good food, hanging out, sharing, talking about things that are going on in this world. And speaking of which, we're in Mark chapter 13. The questions that are really being raised today, so many of them are going to revolve around what Jesus is going to say in this chapter. It was a time when Jesus was dealing with religious traditionalists, Pharisees, Sadducees, some of the scribes, and these men were corrupting the temple. Jesus had gone in his ministry two different times to cleanse the temple, but it wasn't being cleansed from sinners that were coming to make their sacrifices or people that were seeking help somehow. That's not what defiled the temple. It was literally the priests that were defiling the temple, charging people money to exchange their faulty sacrifices. And then when they exchange their money, causing them to pay exorbitant fees to exchange their currency. And so Jesus had gone in there on a number of occasions and just grieved over the condition. And of course, in the temple, we've been looking at this, in the temple, he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and all them. And then we see in the last part of the chapter previous to this, chapter 12, that Jesus watched as people gave money in the offering box. And he noted a widow who had very little to her name, but gave everything she had. And he said, now that's giving. That's true giving. And as he kind of wrapped his time up in the temple, he finally gets, I think, kind of fed up with where the hearts of the Jewish leaders were primarily. And so it says here in verse 1 of chapter 13, and as he went out of the temple. Jesus left the temple after his encounters with all these uppity-up Jewish leaders who didn't understand a thing and yet were trying to lead the people. You know, he finally walks out of the temple. And there's some really dynamic pictures here. The temple was defiled by the priests, so Jesus left. He walks out of the temple, and then later, the temple's destroyed by the Romans. Just the progression of how the Jews' history went, they were defiled. Their whole religious system was for naught. Jesus couldn't find anything good in it when he was here. So he leaves the temple, and later, AD 70, of course, the Romans destroy the temple. And so this is the scene here. As Jesus walks out, the disciples, as commonly they were not really in tune with what was going on, they tended to miss the big picture a lot of times. I can relate to the disciples. Sometimes we just don't get it. But Jesus is leaving the temple, and the scene is one of kind of a solemn kind of sense about what Jesus is doing. He's leaving because he's so upset that the defilement of the temple is taking place. So as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So one of the disciples, graciously, Mark doesn't say who it was, but one of them says, look at this building. Look at this temple. Look at the stones. And of course, it was an impressive place. It wasn't the temple that Solomon built. That was destroyed when the children of Israel were taken to Israel. It was, however, a remodeled and added onto version of the temple Zerubbabel built after the captivity of Israel. They rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as nice as the first temple. They didn't have the materials and the money. But Herod, King Herod the Great, he decided he was going to take the old temple, which wasn't very impressive, and make it very impressive. So the temple in Jesus' day wasn't even finished. This temple that is so magnificent didn't get finished for a number of years later, close to 30. It was completed in its entirety in AD 63. It was destroyed in AD 70. So at the point Jesus is here, the temple's really not even done yet. It's being worked on. It's pretty spectacular, but it's not finished. And so the disciples are impressed because these giant stones that were there, and there are giant stones still remaining underneath the Temple Mount that were the original foundation stones. They're bigger even than the temple stones that were used up above. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, he accounts for one stone that was in the temple itself, in the building of the temple, one stone that was 37 feet long by 12 feet thick and 18 feet high. One stone. It's a mystery. It's a marvel how they got those stones moved. I mean, our modern day gigantic excavators could not budge one of those. But they managed to build the temple. You know, I can understand the foundation stones, but the ones that were up top, how did they get them up there? But it was impressive, and the disciples are impressed with the temple, but it's really not the focus, and Jesus has to kind of lay out this attitude that they have and correct it in a sense. Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. A prophecy, it took place in AD 70, not even 40 years after Jesus said this, but every single stone in the temple was thrown off of the other. There was not one stone stacked upon another stone. And the reason for that was because the inside of the temple was overlain with gold. So the Romans, when they destroyed the temple in AD 70, lit fires in the temple. And the gold started running. And the gold ran into the crevices of all these stones. So to get all the gold out, the Romans threw every stone off another so they could make sure they get all the gold that was in there. It was a issue of money, the reason they destroyed it. Because otherwise, why would they make sure every stone's not on another? Well, because they want the gold that was in between. So Jesus says, as he corrects his disciples, that, you know, you're impressed with this building. Isn't it amazing that Jesus wasn't impressed with the building? And let me say this, Jesus isn't impressed with buildings. His church was built when there was no property. There was nothing. Church didn't own anything. The church was just founding, and they didn't have a thing. They had to join together to help each other survive, kind of a communal living thing in the beginning. And really, in the early days of the church, you never really see them with buildings. They met house to house, and there was really no formal place that they worshiped. They'd meet anywhere and worship and teach the word, but primarily it was just kind of from place to place, house to house. So Jesus kind of puts a damper on the impressiveness of the building. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, verse 3, over against the temple, so they walked down the Temple Mount now, across the little Kidron Valley, and over to the Mount of Olives, which gives you, by the way, a spectacular view of the Temple Mount. A lot of pictures are taken on the Mount of Olives facing the Temple Mount. So they go over to the Mount of Olives, and as they're sitting there against that, you know, and can see the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew ask him privately. Now, Jesus has just thrown a wrench in everybody's thinking by saying, this temple's coming down. The whole thing, it's going to be destroyed. So the disciples start thinking about that, and they ask him, at least four of them, and they said, tell us when shall these things be? Meaning, when is the temple coming down? When is that going to happen? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So this is a pretty loaded question. So when is that going to happen? The temple's coming down? When? And what about everything? How does this all unfold when everything is fulfilled? Like the end of the age, like the end of the world. So that's a pretty lightweight subject matter. Just tell us when the end of the world's going to be and when all these things come to pass. Now, that's a good question for us today, isn't it? When is everything just going to come apart and it's a wrap, so to speak? So Jesus is going to deal with this in this chapter. Pay attention. There's some really fascinating things that Jesus says in answering their question. And so in verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, well, take heed, lest any man deceive you. Don't be deceived about this answer I'm going to give you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Deception, Jesus said, is going to be really ramped up. So I believe we're seeing that today, that the world is very deceived, and it's getting worse, not getting better. But Jesus said, take heed that you don't get deceived by this, that many are going to come in his name. And over the ages, many have come in the name of Jesus, some claiming to be Christ. But he said, you know, watch out, don't be deceived. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. So wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, false beliefs, right? And it's interesting because Jesus is warning people that will be saved in that day. In the day that Jesus returns, there's going to be people saved on this earth that he's going to, as you'll see here, he's going to gather them up. But before he returns, there's going to be a massive deception about who Jesus is, about where he's going to be or what he's going to do or whatever. There's just this massive deception. You know, I think it was Mark Twain who said, a lie goes all the way around the world while the truth is still putting its shoes on. Don't necessarily care for Mark Twain, but there's some truth in that. In other words, lies seem to move so fast, and truth just seems to crawl along. And this is kind of what Jesus is saying. There's going to be a huge deception, but don't believe it. Don't believe what you're hearing. And, you know, I think about what Jesus said in John 5, verse 43. You can jot that down if you want, look it up later. But Jesus says, in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. That's the Antichrist, the false Christ, the one that comes instead of Christ. They'll accept him. And yet, all these years that Jesus has been ministering through the church and through his Holy Spirit on this earth, people won't believe him. Why is that? Why is it that people find it so easy to believe a lie and very difficult to believe the truth? Well, it's a morality issue. Sin. Jesus pointed it out. He said, you know, light is coming to the world, but people love the darkness more than the light. They don't care for the light. The light is revealing. The light is truthful. And if you're not into truth, you're not going to like it. You're not going to want it. And it's interesting because Paul explains in Romans 1 that it really is a morality issue, that men will not receive Christ. They will believe lies. They'll believe all kinds of things or acknowledge all kinds of things because they don't acknowledge God. And therefore, they become super sinful because that's their goal. They want to sin. That's why they don't acknowledge Jesus. If you're going to face the facts that Jesus Christ is real and you know that he has come and died for the sins of the world and all that, if you realize that, then there's an accountability that goes along with that. You have to be accountable then. But if you just write him off, as Paul describes in Romans, they would not acknowledge God when they knew of him, and therefore they became vain. They became empty in their understanding because they pursued what they wanted. The reason people don't accept Christ is because they want to do what they want to do. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not, you know, they can't get it or they don't quite understand. It's simple, folks. It's a sin issue. I don't want to be told that I can't do what I want. I don't want to hear that. So I'm not going to believe. Well, Paul says you do believe. You already know there's a God. It's built into our DNA. God made us with a God understanding, Paul says. It's in us. So you can say, well, I don't believe in God. You're lying. You do believe there's a God. You don't acknowledge or surrender to him, but you know he's real. This is why Paul goes on in Romans 1 and says, so therefore they are without excuse. No excuse. And a person can say all day long, well, I didn't know this and I didn't understand that, so therefore, You knew enough. You knew enough. Everybody knows enough to get saved. If you're not saved, it's not because you don't know. It's because you won't submit. So Jesus is simply setting this up saying, hey, when this is going on, these last days, the troubled times, you need to understand that's what's going on. It's a deception that's taking place. And there's going to be rumors of wars and all that. There's been wars all throughout the ages. But he says, that's not just the indication of the end, although it's one of the indications. You know, wars and untroubled times. And so he says in verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. You know, plagues and famines and trouble, that's part of the scenario of the end times too. But he says these are the beginning of sorrows. Term there is, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Things are starting to come about that are becoming more and more obvious is what Jesus is referring to here. When you look around, folks, you're going to see this time that we're living in is going to progress. And more as time goes by, it's picking up speed, in other words. Man, I can relate to that. The last year and a half has been crazy, and it is moving fast. Things are changing fast. And that's the terminology he uses, these plagues and birth pangs and all this. They will increase with intensity. So things you never saw before, you're going to start seeing. That's already begun, I believe. And he says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in synagogues you shall be beaten. Now, this has to be noted, that this section that we're going to be looking at here, this is speaking to the Jews particularly. He's talking about the days after the rapture. And in those last days, what's going to take place? Well, he says they're going to deliver you to councils, like the Jewish council, and they're going to beat you in the synagogues. Who goes to synagogue? Jews. So this is a direct application for the Jews in those last days. And you should be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. You're going to face legal action for believing in me, Jesus says. And this is during the tribulation. And he goes on and says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Understand, when Jesus said that, it would have been a logistical impossibility to publish the gospel of a group of people in Israel, not a big group of people, a man who's teaching and sharing and healing, and he's in this little teeny country called Israel, and he's got 12 guys hanging around with him. And Jesus has the audacity to say, this message I bring has to be published in the entire world. Now, skeptics would look at that and say, wow, that's never going to happen. But it's happened. The gospel literally, folks, is published now in virtually every language in the world. Every nation has a publication of the gospel, different languages. There have been people over the years working on translations for all these, even remote groups of people are getting the message of the gospel. That was a fulfilled prophecy. Jesus said that has to happen first. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says to these believers, now, are these aren't Christians, right? No, these are Jews in the tribulation period who are going to be facing some pretty terrible times because they're converted. They believe in Jesus Christ. And the Jews are going to be the evangelists during the tribulation. So this all makes sense. But he says here, when they bring you up on these charges, like you're being charged for believing in Jesus Christ, and they're going to bring you before the courts, legal system, and what are you going to say? This is a good word for some of us today. When you're trying to defend a position you hold in this world right now, as a Christian or anything else, you know, the wisdom of this passage right here still applies. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Well, I need to plan that out. I need to rehearse it. No, Jesus says, no, you don't need to premeditate on it. You don't need to think about it. When you're brought up, just trust me that you'll have words to say, but they won't be yours. They'll be from the Holy Spirit. And let's face it, the Holy Spirit has better things to say than you do. He's smart, right? He has wisdom. He knows exactly what should be said at the time. And that's tough for us. Like, well, am I supposed to wait until he gives me something to say? Yep. Absolutely. And for them in particular, it will be very important because this is a matter of life and death for people in these days that are being discussed here. Now, he says, this is furthering the dimension of this time that the Jews are going to go through and the people on earth are going to go through. He says in verse 12, now the brother shall betray the brother to death. Families are going to be turning on each other. And the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. You know, what we're dealing with today with all this stuff, with the pandemic and all that, we're not seeing this level of corruption in people's character, but we're seeing something similar. People are divided right now. And, I mean, it's the only time I've ever seen, in my lifetime at least, that our government's encouraging people to tell on people. Tell on your brother, or tell on your dad, or tell, I mean, how devious is that? But in the days of tribulation, when it's a real mark of the beast that's coming and being pushed and being shoved, and people are trying desperately to run from it, because at this point in the tribulation, you understand the book of Revelation is going to be read like never before. Once the rapture happens, people that are on this earth that knew you and heard you talk about the fact that you're going to be taken up one day, and when you are, and you're just not around anymore, and no Christian that anybody knows is here anymore, the book of Revelation is going to be read. And when they read about the mark, they're not going to want to take it, and this is going to cause families to turn each other in. Brothers and dads and parents and kids turning their parents in, good grief, and causing them to be put to death. What a horrific thing. So when Jesus says this, this would cause the disciples to start to realize this is a very serious time. But he goes on and he says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Yep, it's a promise. Jesus said it before in teaching, that if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And if they kill me, and you're me, and you're part of me, they're going to kill you. So he says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, need to make a comment on this word endure. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. Does this mean that you have to keep doing something over and over before you can, you know, be saved for sure? The term endure there is an interesting word that Jesus chooses. Endure here means to remain under. Or when you're going through this persecution, you have to remain under it. And those that remain under are going to get to the end, and of course they're saved. But it doesn't mean that you have to do something in particular to be saved. It just means hang in there, literally. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Hang in there. Hang on. Just stay under that blanket of persecution. Hang on, because you're going to make it. Right? You know, it's interesting. Revelation, I'm going to give you a couple of passages to think about. Revelation chapter 13 is important to this understanding. Revelation 13. Should have marked it, I guess, huh? Verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. And this is, again, during the times of severe persecution. And it's said there in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is speaking about the days when the Antichrist is on the scene. This is the same context here where brothers turning brothers in, and dads and moms are being turned in by their kids. This time is going to be such an awful time because you have to choose whether you're going to get this mark or face the consequences of society or even your own family. You know, I mean, it's not a stretch, is it, to believe that this would go on? Because what we're dealing with now is a walk in the park. It's a picnic compared to the time that's coming. But note what's said here. Those that would not worship, you know, or would not bow down, they prove that they are truly of the Lord. In other words, when those that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, then those are ones whose names aren't written in the book of life. People say, now, I read Revelation, it scares me because it says that if you take the mark, that's it. You kind of seal your fate. Yeah. That's why during those days, an angel literally flying across the sky, that could be through the airwaves of radio or whatever, but there's a message given during that time to the entire world, don't take the mark. Don't take it. Don't do it. And some today are trying to equate, you know, the vaccine with the mark of the beast. It's not, but it's certainly teaching us a lot of things about how this will go down, isn't it? How easy it's going to be to get people to do this. And those that resist are alienated and separated, discriminated against first. Then it will be a matter of life and death if you don't do it. So, again, we can see similarities in the days we're living in, can't we? The pressure's on. And when the pressure gets to a point in the days we're looking at here, to a point where it will cost you your life, then that's real pressure. That's some real pressure right there. And people are going to be turned in by their own families. It's pretty astounding. And then he goes on, verse 14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet back in chapter 11 of Daniel and chapter 9, you can find that easily and just read through it. It's a fascinating thing. Daniel prophesied that there would come a time when this abomination would stand in the temple and will cause desolation. Now, it's been brought up many times. Didn't that happen at one point? Yeah, it did. You can read about that as well. During the days between the Testaments, the days we call the days of the Maccabees, where there's no scripture written, but there are very, very many stories about what happened during those ages. In 168 BC, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself an epiphany. Pretty arrogant. Thinks he's, you know, an epiphany from God or something. Well, anyway, he was a terrible conqueror with very, very evil intent wherever he went. He did, in 168 BC, he did enter into the temple. And Josephus tells us this and other historians, but he entered into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar inside the temple. And then they took the pig's blood and smeared it everywhere. And tradition has it that they even made the priest drink the pig's blood. So this was what happened. It was an abomination, obviously, that causes desolation. Now, later, the Maccabees would restore order to the temple and light the menorah again. It's what they celebrate as Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, when the light came back on in the temple. But this man did do this, but he was only a preview of the real abomination that would come. And we know that because Jesus is speaking of this desolation of, that has come from this abomination in the future. So Antiochus was in Jesus' past, so to speak. But so he's not talking about that particularly, although he was a preview. The one to come is going to be the Antichrist, of course. And he will set himself up in the temple. When you see that, now, again, he's speaking to Jews. And I want you to note, Jesus doesn't say, let him that hear understand. He says, let them that read. In other words, who's going to read this later needs to understand. The Jews during the Great Tribulation, when this Antichrist, and right in the middle of the tribulation, will stand in the temple and demand to be worshipped, that those that are living at that time, when they read about this, then they know, not hear about it. So again, this book of Revelation will be read more than anything ever in those days. And so it goes on, Jesus says, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. So again, I'm just going to point this out because it needs to be said. These are Jews. He says there in verse 14, let them in Judea. That's Israel, Judah. That part of Israel near the temple. When this happens, let them in Judea flee to the mountains. And when this comes down, don't go down from your housetop. This is, again, Israeli architecture. They still live like this. They have their patios on their roof. So this is directed specifically to the Jews. And then he says, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment, to the Jews. But woe to them that are with suck or with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Nursing moms, period, during that time, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult to flee, in other words, when this happens. And pray, verse 18, that your flight be not in the winter. And Matthew chapter 24 adds to that, or on the Sabbath. Again, speaking to the Jews who celebrate Sabbath, and pray that it's not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, this means it's going to happen right there, of course. It's like Jesus is saying, right there. Now, people say, well, you got to have a temple in order for the Antichrist to enter the temple. Correct. That's actually being worked on as we speak. It has been for a number of years. And if you go to the old Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, you can find the Temple Institute there. And they'll show you everything they've already made, and they've got every implement, everything to use in the new temple. And they are working fervently to try and get that new temple built. So there will be a temple. And people say, well, we think we'll see that? I don't know. I don't know how far into this, you know, we go. But by the time Jesus is talking about this, we won't be here. Because this is all specifically given to the Jews. And so he goes on in verse 19 and says, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Now, if you look back on history, in biblical history, you'll find times when things were bad, terrible. Jesus said, that's nothing. That's nothing. No, not compared to the time that's coming. Wow. I mean, I start going through my mind, well, how could that be? I mean, we've gone through, as mankind, we've gone through some pretty terrible, what about the flood? The flood was bad, right? Yeah, Jesus says, yep, not to be compared. Now this is in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist has set himself up, the abomination of desolation. He's in the temple. He's demanding worship. This is halfway through the tribulation, on to the end of the tribulation is when he is doing this. and it's ugly and it's challenging and the persecution's incredible. And it says there in verse 20, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened those days. So there are people that are in the tribulation during those last days that are the elect. That is, chosen by God, they're going to be saved or already are saved at this point, and they're going to make it. There's going to be a massive revival, folks, after the church is lifted out of here, which is not complimentary. I mean, millions of people are going to get saved in the tribulation after the church is gone. The Jews will be the evangelists, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and others that are going to be bringing salvation, the message of the gospel to the Jews. And there's going to be a gigantic revival of people getting saved, even during this difficult time. And the Lord says here, those are my elect. Those are the ones I've chosen. They're going to make it. They're going to be saved. Many of them will be martyred. You'll see that in the book of Revelation. Many people will come out of the time of great tribulation. And John, in his writing of Revelation, speaks of them, sees them in heaven. So that's gonna come. But what's interesting to me is there's something at the middle point of the tribulation that causes the incredible persecution against the Jews to increase. And we read about it, and I just want to take you to this one part, and it's important that we understand something does happen midway through the tribulation that causes the last half of the tribulation to be even worse than the first part. What was that? Well, I want to take you to Revelation 12 for a minute. And it says in verse 7, now this is right there during the time of the great tribulation. It says in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan, and the dragon fought against him and his angels. So here's the scene. In heaven, we're noticing here a battle that's taking place right in the midway part of the tribulation. But the question is, so what's Satan doing there? And what are his fallen angels doing there in heaven? Well, you're going to see here the reference, but Satan has access to heaven. He goes to and fro from the earth and has to check in with God, and so do all the angels, fallen or not. The book of Job tells us that. I mean, right? God told Satan, hey, have you checked out my servant Job? Remember that whole encounter? Satan has access to heaven. We know him in Scripture in the New Testament as the accuser of the brethren. And he'll be known as that here in just a second. So the war in heaven, what's it about? What's going on in heaven after the rapture, while the tribulation's going on? What is happening during that time in heaven? Well, Paul says that we're all going to be a part of the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, we call it. It's the judgment for rewards that the church receives for doing things in this body, in this life. So get the picture here. This is my personal take on this, is that something in heaven's taking place that is very upsetting to Satan and his fallen angels. What might that be? Well, for the accuser of the brethren, it's probably the judgment seat of Christ, where we're all getting rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come. Meanwhile, Satan's like, are you kidding? You're saying well done to him? Have you seen what he's done? And he's perpetually doing this, by the way, accusing you, accusing me of things. And I've said it many times, he's not making stuff up. He doesn't have to. He's saying, look at them. And at the judgment seat of Christ, of course, Jesus being our advocate with the Father, all the cases against us, all the charges against us have been dropped. And over again, Jesus calls another saint forward. Oh, well done. Hey, thanks for serving in such awesome ways. And I believe Satan finally gets to a point where he can't take it anymore. And he starts a fight where Michael, the archangel Michael, and the angels of heaven fight against the dragon, Satan, and his fallen angels. I believe that's what's going on in the middle part of the tribulation. So watch. So he prevailed not, verse 8, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Ooh. So this is the time when Satan is going to be escorted out of heaven and his fallen angels. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For listen, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. There's your context. Why was he cast out? He started a fight. Why? Because he's the accuser of the brethren, and he was shut down and couldn't take it and starts this fight, gets cast out. And watch. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We were overcomers because Jesus' blood paid for us, right? And our testimony is of such. And they loved not their lives unto death. This is people that have died for their faith over the years and others who have sacrificed. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Hey, we're rejoicing, but those that are on earth at this point, man, you better say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why? Oh, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So when Satan is cast out, he hits this earth with his fallen angels, and he's mad, and he knows he doesn't have much time, so he starts doing something insane. It says in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Who's the woman that brought forth the man-child? Who's the man-child? Jesus. The woman that brought forth the man-child is Israel. So this reference here is that Satan will turn on the Jews in a way that have never been in history. He is going to cause such persecution. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now, this isn't literal water. The woman's got wings to fly, so she's being flown out of the area. So floodwaters wouldn't affect this. Anyway, the floodwaters here are floods of persecution, a wave of persecution that's coming. And so he's trying to cause her to suffer from this flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So Israel's helped during this time. The Jews are helped during this time. Somehow the persecution is swallowed up. And before we get too excited about that, the problem is that during this wave of persecution, Zechariah tells us in chapter 13, verse 8, that during this wave of persecution, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. Two-thirds. One-third will remain. That one-third will all be saved in one day when Jesus returns. But Zechariah says, yeah, that wave of persecution is going to cause two-thirds of the population of the Jewish numbers to be wiped out. So I bring that up because we see what Jesus says here. This is going to be a time like no other. Excuse me. And he goes on and says, and then, and I'm back in Mark chapter 13. And so he says in verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. Now, this is not funny, but it's comical to me that there are cults who claim that Jesus came back already. That he came back in 1914. And he came back in the 1800s and spoke to the Native Americans and gave Joseph Smith a message through the angel Moroni and gave him some special glasses. So, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons preach this, that he's already come back and set up. Well, the problem with that is, and I would have to quote Jesus here, have you not read the word? Because if you keep reading, you'll see that would be impossible. So he goes on and says, but, you know, if someone says he's here or there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Now, I want you to note that it's not possible. It's not possible to be deceived by this if you're the elect. But if it were possible, the elect would be deceived as well by this stuff. And many people have been deceived by that message, those messages of falsehood. But in those days, now this is why Jesus has not come yet. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Quoting Joel chapter 2. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When Jesus returns, we're talking the sun and the moon darkened, turned to blood, turned to darkness, and the stars of heaven are falling out of place. This is a universe that's shaken to the core. Of course, we don't have any record of this happening in 1914 or back in the 1800s. We have no record of that taking place. So it's interesting that they would claim that. And the heavens are shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming. Then he'll come. He's coming with a fanfare. The whole universe is shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then, verse 27, shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. When Jesus returns, he's going to send out and gather his own. This would be people on earth that have been saved and perhaps those that are going to be saved when Jesus returns. When he's actually here and it says all of Israel will be saved in one day, all those people are the elect. They're to be saved. Interesting. You can be an elect and not be saved yet. And didn't Jesus say that? You did not choose me. I chose you. And he's chosen his elect, and they will be gathered, all of them, together. And then he goes on and says this, and this is one of those wonderful signs that Jesus prophesied about that we've seen come to pass. Now, verse 28, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth her leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig tree, a symbol of Israel, is used here as an example of the end coming and what's going to kind of happen during that time and what this means to the end times. Now, the last time we heard of a fig tree is back in chapter 11, where Jesus cursed it. Remember, he came upon that fig tree, it had leaves but no fruit, and he says, you're cursed. Now, literally, it was a picture of Israel having a religious formal kind of thing going on, but no fruit. The fig tree with no fruit. So he cursed it, said, you're not going to bear fruit anymore. And what happened to Israel after that? They were destroyed, scattered all over the earth for 2,000 years. Remained that way. No fruit. Not bearing any fruit. Kind of a cursed existence, wasn't it? So when Jesus says this, you know that when the tree starts budding out again, then you know summer is near. So in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, you know that it is nigh, even at the doors. This prophecy of Israel becoming fruitful again, budding out, has already been established in a fulfilled way from Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Read that. It's amazing. For 2,000 years, this place is laid desolate. I mean, one of the most God-forsaken places on earth. And yet, in 1948, Israel was reestablished as a nation after all that time. And immediately started planting trees and fruit. And the place is green and fruitful now. It's kind of amazing. If you go over to the Middle East, which I wouldn't advise at this particular time, but if you go flying over the Middle East, you'll see all this brown, deserty looking terrain. And then there's this little green spot, and that's Israel. Ezekiel 36, 37, prophecy was given that one day this barren place will become green again. The hills will be green. It'll be bearing fruit. And it's fascinating because Israel, little old Israel, about the size of New Jersey, is the third largest fruit producer in the world. That's remarkable. So Jesus said, when you see that come to pass, get ready. Well, that happened in 1948. So some have been saying, we better get ready. And it's true. And he says why it's so important that you realize that you need to start knowing that it's near, even at the door. He says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. What generation? The generation that sees the fig tree blossom. The reestablishment of Israel. When you see that, the generation that witnesses that won't pass before all these things are fulfilled. That's why Jesus said, you better start looking up. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth here. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So days and hours. Now, this raises a big question. Is he talking about the second coming? Here's the dilemma with this being the second coming, is that once we see the things happen during the tribulation, such as the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, the Bible tells us it's going to be 1260 days till the end. So if this is the second coming, those that are living during that time will be able to go, okay, so 1260 days to the day, Jesus is coming back. So it's my personal belief that Jesus says he doesn't know when this day or hour is. No one knows, only the Father. I believe Jesus is talking about the rapture. I believe he's saying nobody knows the day or hour of this because he's giving other information that tells us the exact day. Maybe not the hour, but the exact day that he's coming, because you'd be able to calculate it easily. So why doesn't he know? Is Jesus not omniscient? Good question, right? When he became a man, when he became the incarnation, if you would, did he give up everything? Because we know that as he was talking to people at different times during his ministry, he knew what they were thinking. I'd say that's omniscient. He knew. He knew things that people didn't know. He was exercising that power. Now, he did disrobe the glory from heaven when he became a man. But he was still 100% God and 100% man. So is this just simply a chosen kind of withdrawal from knowing? And I believe it is, because it fits the narrative of what Jesus commonly taught about this thing called the rapture. And he used the Galilean Jewish traditional wedding to describe the things that he was doing. Remember when he said, hey, don't be afraid, don't worry about things. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, where I'm going and where I'm prepared a place for you, you'll be because I'm going back to my Father's house. And so for 2,000 years, Jesus has been doing an addition to his Father's house for us, his bride. And he uses that Jewish tradition of the Galilean wedding to describe over and over. He said, remember, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you afresh in the kingdom. In the Jewish Galilean wedding process, the couple get engaged, they drink wine together, and the bridegroom will tell the bride, I'm not going to drink this again until we're on our honeymoon. Everything that the Jewish Galilean wedding talks about and the procedure that took place is all what Jesus said he was doing. I'm going back to my Father's house, I'm preparing a place for you. Right? Where I will be, you'll be, because I'm going to. And then Jesus says, I will come again for you. In the Jewish tradition, again, of that wedding procession, when the son is adding on to the father's house, he doesn't know when the time is going to be when he goes to get his bride. Who knows? The father. What does Jesus say here? Nobody knows, not even the Son, but the Father. Again, falls into line with that traditional ceremony where at one point the Father notices, okay, the Son has finished the addition, and at the Father's discretion, he says, now go get your bride. He goes into the town to get her, right? And this is the interesting thing. Nobody knows the time he's coming, not the bride. So she's there in her house, and when he comes into town, when he gets near her home, he starts shouting for her. We're going to hear a shout one day. But he never gets to the bride's house. He shouts from a distance. She hears him and comes out. She goes into the streets to meet him out there. They never go to her house. Where do they go? They go back to the father's house where the addition's been made for their dwelling. You follow this? Important, because second coming, it's not him calling the bride out. It's him coming back and the bride's with him. So note this, because when Jesus is talking about that, he's saying, look, the bride, I'm calling her. She'll come out to meet me, and then we'll go back to the Father's house. Here's one more little tidbit about what happens in the street that night. The bridegroom comes with others who are carrying this seat, and it's a seat that has handles on both sides. And what they do is they place the bride in the seat, and she is carried back to the Father's house, airlifted to the Father's house. So I believe Jesus is referring to, this is the only time he uses that kind of phrase. Nobody knows the day or the hour. He said it again and again to his disciples. Nobody knows, only the Father, not even the Son. So he says, take ye heed and watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. So watching and praying is now shifted to all of us at any time. And he says this, he says, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Huh. Now, aren't we living in the day when Jesus went off to a far country and left us with things to do? Every man his work. We've got work to do while we're here. And so now this isn't just talking about the end of the age with the tribulation happening and all that. He's saying now, look, everybody is here for a reason. So work on what you've been given. And he says that in verse 35, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, even at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. Don't know. He's going to come when it's time. And he says, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. Don't be asleep. This is probably a message we could kind of really camp on. As during these days we're in, don't be sleepy. Don't sleep through this. Be awake. And he says here, and watch. Right? What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Keep your spiritual antenna up. Because the things that are happening are all part of this plan of God. But I love this because Jesus slips in here different things. The tribulation, all that. But then he says, it's like a man going to a far country and leaving his servants with things to do. That's us. And nobody knows when he's coming back, so we better be watching, paying attention. And then I think then we see how all of this ties together, because once that happens, then comes this time of tribulation. The world's going to need help. The world needs help now. And I'm just going to suggest that the work Jesus is talking about, everyone, every man, his work, we all have a job. We all have work to do. And I believe it's evangelism. It's continuing to share the word and knowing and learning the word, but also sharing that with others. We have a little time left, perhaps. Maybe no time. I don't know. I'm praying for that. Like, man, nobody knows the day of the hour, Lord, but how about today? How about today? And I'd love that. But until that happens, we're here. And Jesus said, now you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So be that. Be that while we're here, watching, waiting, praying, seeking him, and finding ways we can serve him that'll bring salvation to others. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is solid. It's like telling the future in such a profound way. We're already witnessing some of those things that were prophesied. And we pray for the things in this world that are happening, how we might be able to be instrumental in being used by you to do the work and how that's going to play out. But Lord, I pray for those that don't know you. I pray for anyone perhaps today watching online or here in the sanctuary that doesn't have a relationship with you. And time is definitely running out. And so I pray for hearts to be open to you. I pray for that person who has been kind of not acknowledging you and ignoring your call and putting it off. And I just pray that there would be an urgency just created in that person's heart or those people's heart that you would really kind of ramp up that conviction and bringing them to a place of salvation. And you have made it so simple. And Lord, I share this every time we get together. I just know that there's someone that needs to turn to you today. And I pray for them. I pray that as their heart is stirred, that they would reach out and cry out and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. I know you died for me. And Lord, you'll meet them right there. And you'll save them and forgive their sin, and they'll be given a new life as your spirit moves in and indwells them. So If that's you, just make that choice. You have to just ask the Lord to do it. You just have to ask for forgiveness. Ask him for that saving grace that he can pour out on you that will allow you to go to heaven one day and not have to go through not just the tribulation, but the fires of hell, which will never be quenched. So lift that up to you, God. Touch hearts, save people. We love you. We can't wait for you to fulfill your plan and to bring us to heaven. And we're watching and waiting and working. Those are the three things. Watch, wait, and work. May it be so for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Watch, wait, and work. So Christians should never say, boy, this Christian life's kind of boring. And I often will tell somebody, look, if you're bored, then you're not living the Christian life. Because the Christian life is filled with things to do and to enjoy and to be a part of and exciting to see how the Lord works. So if you're not seeing the Lord work, then get after it. Get out, Lord, use me. Use me today. And he will, right? He'll do it. He's just waiting for you to ask, waiting for you to say, okay, I'll be a part of what you're doing. Yep. Well, be blessed this week. Pray for people you know that are struggling. Pray for people who are making tough decisions this week. Ask for mercy and grace. Pray for the sick, people sick. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. See you later.